Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to your holy word, which is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, teach us, reprove us, correct us, and make us fit for all that you would have us do. To your glory, in Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We had a wonderful time in Sunday school this morning, going over some things, some preliminary comments about this particular passage and dealing with repentance. I will not be visiting all of those comments. Some of them will come back up. But this morning we want to talk a little bit about the wonderful blessings of the gospel of Christ given to those who genuinely repent. Now, I've told you on many occasions, and I remind you here again, that the Bible is a covenantal book, and that there are two kinds of covenants, two types. There's many covenants, but there are covenants of works and covenants of grace. The technical phrase sometimes is a suzerain vassal covenant and a royal grant covenant. And a suzerain vassal, the suzerain, the king, the mighty one, has vassals, servants. And he makes a covenant between himself and his people. And one of the ways to recognize that kind of covenant in the Bible, as I've told you on other occasions, is look for who's doing the swearing. When the people, the vassals, do the swearing, it's a suzerain vassal type covenant, or more simply, a covenant of works. God says, this is who I am, this is what I've done, here's my stipulations or how I want you to live. Here's how I will bless you. Here's how I will curse you if you do not keep my stipulations. And then the people swear. You go back to Exodus chapter 20, you'll see a great example of that. The whole book of Deuteronomy is a basic example of that. And then the covenant of grace, or a royal grant covenant, you can recognize that because God is the one who does the swearing, like in the book of Jeremiah, where he says, I will make a new covenant with you, and I will place my law upon your mind and heart, and I will remember your sins no more. Or even think back to the garden after Adam and Eve had eaten the fruit. And God comes to Adam and says, did you eat of the fruit? And he's cowardly. He's a spineless marshmallow wimp and tries to shift the blame. It's the woman you gave me. And he turns to the woman, and she's no better. It's the serpent. And he turns to the serpent, and he curses the serpent. And then God makes the first gospel promise. He says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And really, the rest of the Bible is an unfolding and unpacking of that promise. But the reason why I remind you of these covenants is because covenants have a legal contract element to them. If you've entered into a contract with somebody and there becomes a contract dispute, is one or more of the parties in the contract doing their job according to what you had agreed to, you can go to court and have a judge work out that disagreement and say yes or no to the charges. That's exactly what's happening here in 1 Samuel chapter 12. There is a courtroom, if you will, God's courtroom, and the terms of the covenant are being discussed. And Israel, once again, is found wanting. We've already been told that the charges against Israel, all the way back in chapter 8, when Israel began to demand that Samuel give them a king. And Samuel was very distraught over that, and he goes to the Lord, and it says in verse 6 of chapter 8, but the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds that they have done since the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. And so here is a charge. If you want to run with the legal system, before you end up in court, there's usually somebody who comes and delivers some type of legal document and says that you have been charged with a crime. Sometimes you are arrested, sometimes they simply subpoena you, but there is some type of legal declaration of a crime. And here, God is saying that Israel has violated the terms of the covenant that was established at Mount Sinai. That they have violated the conditions of the covenant in rejecting Him as their God. But interestingly, and you almost don't expect this to happen, you expect God to say to Samuel, yes, they've rejected not you, but me, now go and zap them. But God says, give them what they ask for. They've rejected me as their king, give them what they prayed for. That ought to give every person who reads the Bible great concern. You ask from God something, you may get exactly what you asked for, and the answer to that prayer, in fact, may be God's discipline and scourge upon your life. Be careful what you ask for. Playing with God is not a game. Then again, there is further information that is given to us. Over in chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, thereafter Samuel called the people together to the Lord, chapter 10, verse 17, at Mizpah. And he said to the sons of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought Israel up from Egypt, and I delivered them from the hand of the Egyptians, and from the power of the Egyptians, and from the power of all the kingdoms who were oppressing you. But you have today rejected your God who delivers you from all your calamities and your distresses. Yet you have said, no, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and your clans. So now in chapter 12, the trial begins. And in this trial, Samuel, first of all, stands up. And he's going to be the primary voice to accuse Israel of their crimes. And he starts by saying, do any of you have anything against me? Have I, as the prophet and as the priest of Israel, have I in any way acted in an ungodly, corrupt manner? And the nation says, no, you are innocent of those things. Verse 4, they said, you have not defrauded us or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand. He said to them, the Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day. And with the word witness there, you hear the echo of the courtroom thing. You call witnesses to a trial. And so Samuel says, okay, Israel, you are witnesses. Have I, as your prophet, as I, as your priest, in any way violated the will of God in terms of my office? And they say, no. And then he says, the Lord is witness against you, that as your prophet and as your priest, I am sinless. God is witness against you, Israel, because I have not led you astray. I have not given you false testimony. I have not given you false words. And not only is the Lord the witness here, the Lord is witness against you, His anointed is witness this day, that you have found nothing in my hand. And so the anointed is either that of Samuel himself or their new king, Saul. And so the trial has begun, and the chief prosecutor, Samuel, is a righteous man. And then in verse 6 begins the testimony against Israel. And Samuel said to the people, it is the Lord who anointed Moses and Aaron, who brought you out of your fathers from the land of Egypt. So now take your stand that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning the righteous acts of the Lord. And the word pleading there isn't pleading, I'm pleading, you know, it's like someone, oh please. This is the kind of pleading that would be done in a courtroom. The accusations against Israel. You know, like a judge might say, how do you plead? He's not asking the defendant, will you plead with me? He's saying, are you innocent or are you guilty? How do you plead? And this courtroom drama is unfolding there in Israel. And what has been rehearsed in chapter 8, what has been rehearsed in chapter 10, is now going to be rehearsed again. And the historical record of Israel is that they are unfaithful people. They are sinful men and women who get in trouble by following after the world, by following after the gods of the world. And it gets really bad for them. They get taken over by other nations. God sends to them enemies. God sends to them locusts. God sends to them drought. God sends to them all the afflictions that He promised them. And when they established this covenant, way back in Exodus chapter 20 and reestablished in Deuteronomy, all of the curses that God said, if you don't obey me, this is what's going to happen to you, is happening. Now what's, but something is really wrong in Israel. I pointed this out in Sunday school, that for however many hundreds of years Israel has now been outside of Egypt, there's been this routine. God delivers them. They walk in obedience for a while. Then they reject God and they follow after pagan gods. They cry out for help and God delivers. They walk in obedience. They stumble and fall. God sends them trials. They cry out to God. God delivers them. And this is a cycle. Crisis, call, deliverance. Crisis, call, deliverance. And now we find the new crisis that we looked at last week in chapter 11. This Nahash, an Amorite, has come and he's gouging out the eyes of many Jews, gouging out the right eye, making them worthless in terms of fighting. He's not looking for wounded veterans. He's looking for people who can't fight against them. And one of the ways he's doing that is he is emasculating them, if you will, by removing their right eye. And so he's come on the eastern side of the Jordan River to the tribes out there on the eastern side, and there's historical record to show that he has already been gouging out a lot of these eyes, and now he has come to a particular city, and he's about to do that to that city that we talked about last week in terms of chapter 11, Jabesh-Gilead, and he says to them, I'm going to come and gouge out your eye, and I'm doing that not just to weaken you so that you can't fight against me, but you'll still be able to farm, but because I'm going to mock Israel. My goal is to belittle Israel. My goal is to belittle the God of Israel. You guys are weak. You guys are worthless. You can't stand against me. And so he wants to have a bunch of wounded soldiers who are good for nothing but to raise crops, to give him tax dollars, while he mocks and belittles God and God's people. And this is what's wrong with Israel. This time, it's not crisis, call, deliverance. It's crisis, give us a king. Notice verse 12. And when you saw Nahash, the king of the Amorites, who came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. What prompted Israel to make this shift, we're not really told, other than the fact that their hearts are wicked. Nothing unusual has happened. This has been happening ever since they left Egypt. But this time, they've added to their sin by not calling upon God for salvation, but demanding that God would give them a different Savior, another Savior, an earthly king, which we saw in earlier chapters was so that they could be like the other nations. And that's been true of all of God's people in every generation, both Old Testament, New Testament, early church, Middle Ages, American church. People so badly want to fit in because somehow they think that the God that can save us is not the God of the Bible, but the God of culture, the God of society, the God of hip and cool and relevant. And so this time Israel says, we want to be like the rest of the nations. Give us a king. You see this foolishness lived out in so many ways. You know, and I totally mock this because it's so obvious. Now, what's true of what I mock is true of me. It's true of every one of you. Some of us are a little more subtle in what we do. But it's like the kid who wants to get the piercings all over his or her body. The pierced ears. First is pierced ears, right? Then it's the pierced nose, then the pierced belly button, then the pierced cheek, then the pierced whatever else. And would you say, well, why did you do that? Why'd you do that? Whether it's right or wrong, good or bad, is not my point. Why did you do that, you will ask? And in some form, of you'll get this answer. Maybe not these words, you'll get this answer. Because I wanted to be different like everybody else. That's exactly what's happening here. Being different for the glory of God, that's not so good. Being different, unlike my parents maybe, unlike my church maybe, unlike other people maybe, I just want to be different. I want to stand out. And so what do I choose to stand out? The very thing that everybody else is doing. And when you look at it like that, you see how utterly sick our hearts are. Israel wanted to be different. Give us a king like everybody else. And in a few verses, we'll find out that they understood that this is not cool. This is not even just foolish. This is wicked. Verse 13, now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. You asked for a king, and you got a king. And pretty much the rest of the chapters of 1 Samuel that will deal with Saul will show us how bad a request that actually turned out to be. We've already got a hint of it. Remember back in chapter 10 where Saul is publicly chosen as king, and they go through all the great pomp and circumstance of all of the tribes passing before the prophet, and by lot, different one tribe is picked out, Benjamin's picked out, then more pageantry, all the families of Benjamin pass by, and by lot, one family is picked, and then more pageantry, another of all that one family, all the cousins and nephews and uncles and grandfathers and dads pass before them, and one is picked, Saul, who stands above and beyond everyone, who is bigger, stronger, more handsome. And they go to anoint him, and they go, where is he? Has he arrived yet? And he was hiding over in the luggage like a coward that he is. Oh, but God gave him a king. You want a king? And here in chapter 12, Samuel says, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And he says, interestingly, verse 14, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. And so Samuel says, look, you wanted a king, you got a king. Because the king really was not throwing off God's redemptive purposes. Gives him a king. But the ground rules of the covenant haven't changed. You still have to serve me by keeping my commandments. You got a king. You want a king? I'll give you a king. but the terms of the covenant have not changed. And so if you will fear the Lord and serve Him, if this king will serve the Lord and fear Him, then it will go well with you. Verse 15, if you will not listen to the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the command of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Even now, take your stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not the wheat harvest today? I will call to the Lord that He may send thunder and rain. Then you will know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. So Samuel called the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. The terms of the covenant have not changed. You got to obey. But if you don't obey, God is going to be against you. And it's one thing to talk big. It's one thing to bloviate and say, I can take you, I can take you. You're in trouble. If you mess up, you're in trouble. It's easy to say those things. But can you back it up? And God does. God, all the way back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, and we saw in Sunday school from Leviticus chapter 26, starting in verse 14 to the end of the chapter, the great curses that will happen if Israel violates their covenant with God. And how He's reminding Israel, if you don't obey, I will be against you. And just so you know, that I'm capable of producing everything I promised in the curses found in Exodus and Deuteronomy and Leviticus. Watch. And He causes rain and thunder. You say, well, that's no big deal. It rains and thunders all the time. No, it does not in Israel. Somewhere between the late spring and early fall, it does not rain. They don't have storm clouds. There are not thunderstorms. And that's why we're given this time reference. Is it not the wheat harvest? This would be the spring wheat harvest. And from the time of the harvest until the fall, it will not rain again under normal circumstances in Israel. And Samuel says, if you do not obey, if your king does not obey, God Himself will be against you. Here's the proof of the threat. May the rain start, and there begins to rain. May the thunder come, and the thunder begins to roll through the land. Now, when those storms come, sometimes they can be very disturbing. You remember Jesus in the boat when the storm comes upon the sea. I was listening to a Bible expositor just recently who had been over on the Sea of Galilee just in the last decade or more in a modern boat. And those sailors on that little tour boat were saying, we still fear those storms, even with modern technology and modern boats. When those storms come, when they're rare, as rare as they are, when they come, they scare us to death. Some of you might remember Saul, the Apostle Paul, when God strikes him down on the road to Damascus. Maybe some of you will remember the reformer Martin Luther on his way home, going from home back to school, and a bolt of lightning almost hits him. And that causes him to be so afraid he cries out to Saint Anne, have mercy on me. When you get caught in a storm, the kind of way these storms are, they disorient you. Now, I have never been in a storm like that, but I have been in a 7.1 earthquake. I assure you, Carole King never had been in a 7.1 earthquake before she wrote the song, I Feel the Earth Move Under My Feet. Because if she had, that song would have gone very differently. And those types of cataclysmic events really disrupt you. And Samuel says to them, I'm going to call to the Lord, and He's going to send thunder. then you will know and see your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord by asking for yourselves a king. The storm comes, and then all the people, end of verse 18, greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. You almost hear the disciples in the boat. They're so afraid of the storm, and Jesus says, stop. And the wind and the waves stopped, and they were even more greatly afraid. Who is this man? And they fear the Lord, and they greatly fear Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, notice the change. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray to your servants. Do you see the irony? These were the very ones who were rejecting Samuel. We don't want God as our king, and we don't want you to be telling us that God shouldn't be our king. All of a sudden, we're your servants. Samuel, we love you, man. We always loved you. We've always been on your side. We were rooting for you all along, Samuel. They've gone from not liking Samuel to he's our best friend. Pray for your servants to the Lord your God so that we may not die. Whatever this storm was, they were fearing for their life. That's probably a pretty powerful storm. For we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. It was evil. It was vile. We like to call evil things that we're uncomfortable with, and we like to call things that we're comfortable with good. The problem is that we are sinful people, so the very things that we think are good are often evil in the sight of God. And many times there's things that God does, we look upon them, and we go, that's evil. Like when God says to Israel, as they take the promised land, see that people over there? Kill all the men, kill all of the women, kill all of the children, kill all of the animals, burn all the buildings. There's nothing in that people group that's redeemable. Eliminate all of them. You read passages like that, don't you kind of go, that's the God of the Bible? In fact, the God of the Bible sometimes is so violent and wrathful, some people have tried to separate the Old Testament from the New Testament. Talk about two different gods. But the God who eliminates that entire people group in the Old Testament is the same God who pours down not wrath upon one people group, but the wrath, His wrath against all of the sins of all of the people, of all the generations upon one person on a cross, His own Son. In those moments in which Jesus is hanging on the cross, all of the wrath of God against all of the sins of all of the people, of all of the generations who would ever be redeemed, all of the wrath is on that man at that moment. And when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, the ordinary person goes, I don't see it. It doesn't make any sense. How can that be good? Now, I remember being in a class. Some of you might remember, although it's been a long time since he was here, he's now with the Lord, but Dr. Greer came and spoke here a couple times. I remember him saying in an ethics class one time, the opposite of love is not hatred. The opposite of love is not hatred. When you say, I love something, you put value on it. I love this. It's precious to me. I will protect it. I will preserve it. To hate something is to put value on something as well. It's a negative value. I hate something so badly, it disturbs me. It says the opposite of love is not hatred, because hatred still says there's value there. It's negative value. The opposite of love is indifference. Because there's nothing of any value whatsoever in this person or this thing. I'm neither moved for it, I am not moved against it. It is completely worthless to me. The question you need to ask yourself this morning, is the cross of Jesus Christ worthless to you? Are the things of God so indifferent to you that they don't move you? You'd rather sleep through a sermon than actually pay attention? Is God so indifferent to you that you find Him boring and irrelevant? Samuel says, don't fear. Don't fear! He just brought this storm miraculously to prove that God can wipe us out and inflict upon us all the curses of the covenant. And you're going to tell us not to be afraid? Stranger words were never uttered. Do not be fear. Or do not fear. And can you find even more oddly placed words? Do not fear. You have committed all this evil. Don't be afraid. Yes, you've committed all this evil. And it matters. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after the futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. This is the beginning of the gospel. Yes, you've committed all this evil. Yes, you have added to your evil by rejecting God's anointed and rejecting God Himself by begging for a king. But don't be afraid. Why? Why should they not be afraid when the terms of the covenant says they deserve judgment and death? Verse 22, for the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name. Because the Lord has pleased to make you a people for Himself. Why should they not be afraid? It's not because of who they are, or somehow they could take their sinful evil deeds and clean them up enough to make them presentable. It's because of who God is. A few years ago, there was the most insane movement in America that I can recall in my lifetime called Promise Keepers. There was nothing more crazy than that. They would fill these stadiums up with a bunch of people who would promise to make promises, and every person in that stadium and every speaker in that stadium is a promise breaker. And when promise breakers stand and say, we promise not to break our promises, you know they're lying or wrong or deluded. There is only one promise keeper ever in the history of humanity, and that is God. And God says through the prophet, yes, you've done all this evil, but do not be afraid. Why? Because God has made a promise, and His word is true. For His name's sake. For His name's sake. Twice in Ezekiel 20, God says, but I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known by bringing Israel out of Egypt. Later in the same chapter, he says, "But I acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations before those whom I brought them out." Later in that chapter, again, a third time, he says, "I withdrew my hand and acted for my name's sake that it should not be profaned." And then a fourth time in Ezekiel 20, in verse 44, "Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." In Ezekiel 36, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O Israel, O house of Israel, that I have acted, but for my name's sake, my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations." What's Samuel saying? One, he's saying your sin matters. You better follow the Lord and you better keep his commandments. But he also says, yes, Israel, it's true. You have screwed up big time. You have screwed up big time and you have added evil to your evil. But I don't want you to wallow in your past sins. The good news of the gospel is every one of you, myself included, are the chief of sinners. If the first and great commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you know where I'm going because I say this a lot lately. If the first and great commandment is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then the first and greatest of all possible sins is not to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And since no one in this room, including yours truly, has not loved God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, then all of you, including yours truly, is the greatest, we are the greatest of all possible sinners. Now you can do one of two or maybe three things. You can say, yes, I'm the greatest of all possible sinners and I don't care and I'm going to go out of here today and I'm going to double down on my sin. And if you think that, there's the door. But it will not end well. The other thing is you say, yes, I am the chief of all sinners. And you can spend the rest of your life wallowing in the depth of your sin and act as if you are the greatest of all possible sinners and be in despair and sadness and crushed by the weight of the guilt, the real guilt of your real sin. And that will not end well. You may go to heaven, but you'll have a miserable life. Or by faith you can say, yes, I am the chief of sinners. But like the Apostle Paul, forgetting what lies behind, I press forward and upward in the hope of the resurrection. Samuel is not saying their sin doesn't matter. It does matter. Because he says, if you do not follow this, God will be against you. But if you do follow God, you're not going to do it perfectly, but do not be afraid because the God who has already rescued you is for His name's sake. He's made you His people. He's brought you near. The language is that it pleased Him that you would be His people. He was pleased to make you. He was pleased to receive you. He was actually greatly pleased to receive you into His household for the glory of His name. And this is why the gospel isn't simply about the forgiveness of your sins. It is about that. It's never not about that. And may we never forget that. But the gospel that promises the forgiveness of our sin promises us one day to never be sinful ever again. That God, for His name's sake, will not allow His people to perish and ultimately be destroyed. Yes, you did all this evil, but do not be afraid. Why? Because God is the promise keeper. Because God, for His own name's sake, will not only save you, He will bring you home because He doesn't want anyone saying, look, God can't do it. Maybe a really pathetically poor analogy, when I was coming out of high school, I really wanted to go to the Olympics. I really wanted to go to college in the sense of being training for the Olympics. And I was trying to get an athletic scholarship. Most of you know I did, to Arizona State. But I actually got an athletic scholarship to Fordham University, an Ivy League school. I could not get into Fordham University with my GPA and my SATs. I couldn't get in there. But they were willing to actually bring me in and make me a Fordham University graduate, and I could have been Ivy League for whatever that would have gotten me. But I'm sitting there thinking, if I can't get in, how would I stay in? And I had a friend who was actually going to Columbia at the time. I swam one summer in the Dayton, Ohio, with a man who was, a young man about my age, who was presently on scholarship at Columbia University. I said to him, and Columbia and Fordham are rivals, I said, how would I ever get in there and stay in there? He says, Doug, if Fordham brings you in, you will not fail, because they're so concerned about their name, they will not let you fail and flunk out, because that's bad for their own reputation. You will pass. They will make you pass. If a bonehead school like Fordham would offer me a scholarship and make sure I graduate because they're concerned about their name, how much more God is concerned about His name and not letting His people fail. And so whatever sin story we have, whatever failure story we can offer up, and as good Christians, we are constantly failing and falling short, aren't we? As Luther said in the very first theses of the 95 Theses, repentance is not a once-for-all thing, it's a lifetime thing. It's something that we do throughout all our life. Our confession says of repentance, repentance is continued throughout the whole course of our lives, upon the account of the body of death and the motions thereof. So it's every man's duty to repent of his particular sins particularly. The gospel says, yes, you and I have greatly sinned, but don't stay there. And yes, you'll sin tomorrow, and you'll sin next month, and you'll sin next year. But don't focus on that. Focus on the faithfulness of God, the promise keeper, who delights, who enjoys, who is pleased to make you His family, His people. He will make you stand. As Paul will argue in the New Testament, who are you to judge your neighbor? Who are you to judge another? Because God, we only stand or fall before God, and God will make His people stand. And so rather than looking for an earthly king or some way to be cool, to be different like everybody else, so I can now have happy feelings about me, look, I fit in, call upon God and put your hope not in your works, but in the name of the one who can and will forgive you all of your sin and bring you all the way home. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and His righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Grant us understanding. In Christ we pray. Amen.